It's chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 this morning, Lord willing. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Again, this is one of those places in Scripture that really details for us why the Lord Jesus took on human flesh and became a man. So, hear now the reading of God's Word, verses 17 and 18, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Almighty God, this morning as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that you would open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of brief review, if you're just joining us this morning, as you know, the entire epistle of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, it's about the superiority of Christ over the angels. And more specifically, chapter 1 is about the superiority of Christ's deity over the angels. And chapter 2 has been about the superiority of Christ's humanity over the angels. And in chapter 2, we've been looking at some doctrinal reasons for the superiority of Christ's humanity over the angels. And so beginning in verse 5 and running through verse 18, the author of Hebrews, as he's been carried along by the Holy Spirit, he's giving us at least five reasons why Jesus became a man. And by Jesus becoming a man, he was able to do for us, in terms of salvation, what no angel could do. And so in verses 5 through 9, the first reason we saw that Jesus became a man was to recover the creation that Adam lost when he sinned in the garden. So when Adam sinned in the garden, not only did he die physically and spiritually and pass that condition along to all mankind, but his sin also resulted in the fall of creation. And God pronounced a curse on creation because of Adam. And so that we currently live in a world of disease and sickness and death and destruction, destructive tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes, and we have to work very hard in this life for little return. And due to Adam's sin, this world became a wilderness, so to speak. But the Bible tells us that the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world, he took on human flesh, so that through his perfect obedience, he might recover what that first Adam lost in his disobedience. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has won back, first of all, creation, the creation that he made. And of course, that won't be fully realized until Jesus comes and makes a new heaven and a new earth. But we even see glimpses of his redemption even now. And that's what we saw in verses 5 through 9. Then secondly, in verses 9 through 13, the second reason why Jesus became a man was to redeem lost sinners. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if somebody is going to be my Savior, they have to come and take my place. And no angel can die for me. God cannot die for me. Therefore, Jesus, if he is to save us, he must become a man so that he can die for our sins and be made in our likeness. He has to take on human nature and have a human body through which he can bear our sins upon himself. And so Christ became a man to redeem lost sinners. And then last week in verses 14 and 15, we looked at the third reason he became a man, and that is to defeat Satan and ultimately destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Christmas is really about spiritual warfare. It's about Christ coming for what is rightfully his. And he came to break the power of sin over the lives of his people. And by his Spirit, he came to penetrate our darkened minds and transform our defiled hearts and activate our dead wills so that dead men and women can come to faith in himself. That's exactly what Christ came to do upon the cross. And it was through Christ's death that he broke Satan's grip that Satan held over the children of God that the Father had given to him. And therefore, he reconciled us to God. He paid the penalty for our sin. And he broke the dominating power of sin in the lives of his people. He brings peace with God. And so that means that we're set free from the fear of death because perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear of God's judgment for the believer, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This morning we want to conclude chapter 2 and consider how Jesus became a man. And I'm going to combine the last two reasons here. I know I've just listed the fourth one, but they're kind of two reasons there. Jesus became a man in order to represent his people before God and to relate to us in our temptations and struggles. And so first of all, let's consider in verse 17 how Jesus became a man to represent us before God. It says that he had to become like his brothers, notice, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And a high priest was chosen from among the peoples, a special office that was commissioned by God to represent the people of God before the throne of God. You remember that a prophet represented God before the people, and a priest represented the people before God. And it was the work of the high priest, whereby one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, as described for us in the book of Leviticus, the high priest alone was appointed by God to enter into the Holy of Holies with a blood sacrifice. And he entered there to make atonement on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was located over the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark contained, of course, the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. And it was covered with this beautiful gold mercy seat with two golden figures, two cherubim at each end. And there, symbolically, these cherubim were attending God's manifested presence. Because between those two cherubim and directly over that mercy seat dwelled God's visible, manifested Shekinah glory. It was His gracious, tangible, visual presence among His people. And the Holy of Holies, this chamber that was in the tabernacle and in the temple as well, was separated from the rest of the temple by this thick, beautifully ornate veil. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was required to go behind that veil, to go up to the Ark of the Covenant after he prepared himself and got the sacrifice ready and all that, and he was required to sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat to make atonement, to cover for sins. And he had to go in there with a white outfit that day. I showed the children a picture of that high priest because I wanted them to see all the tribes of Israel and how that was set up. But he had to go in there. It was a special outfit he wore that day. And the high priest alone made a sacrifice, and nobody could go back there at penalty of death. And what this one man would do would have an effect over the people of God. This is the way God set it up. This was absolutely startling. So the ceremonial ritual to which this is referring here in verse 17 is that throughout the annals of Old Testament history, from approximately 1445 on until the coming of Christ, for almost 1500 years, God gave His people a sacrificial system to which they had to adhere. And of course, the people were not saved by this system. Rather, they were required to look in faith to the Messiah that God would send, as even as this high priest would offer these sacrifices. And yet this entire system was a type. It was something that pointed to a reality. It was an incomplete system. It was a preparatory system, although God required it for a time. It was yet an inferior system because it could never take away sin. It could not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper until the high priest, the ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would come and ultimately represent His people before God, all those whom the Father had given to Him. So the Lord Jesus, this ultimate high priest, the one who had been chosen from before the foundation of the world, He would come and represent His people. And when He went to the cross, as it were, He went into the Holy of Holies where He sprinkled that mercy seat with His own blood. And there He made atonement for the sins of His people. So it was on the cross and the giving of His own blood that He initiated that role of high priest and represented us before God. This text is telling us that in order to represent us, Jesus had to be identified with us. In order to represent us, He had to become one of us. He became a man so that He would be qualified to be a priest for us. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, just a couple of chapters over, just glance at verse 1 for a moment, the writer of Hebrews makes clear that for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So in God's economy and in His will, only this high priest could represent, only a man could be the high priest and represent the people. Meaning that in spiritual matters and in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, only flesh and blood could represent us. And in this whole discussion of Christ's superiority, no angel could be a high priest. Now, this is one of the many wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many high priests, of course, before Jesus came, or several. And those high priests were able to represent men before God, and they did that year after year. But they were fallible sinners who would bring imperfect sacrifices before God. That's why no sin was ever removed. No guilty conscience was ever really cleansed by that temporary system. But Jesus, the God-man, He's altogether different. And as man, He can represent me, but as God, as He represents me, what He will do on my behalf will be a perfect gift, a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, because He's also God. So why did Jesus become a man? So that He might be our high priest. Because we desperately need someone to represent us before God. He became fully human, it says, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Propitiation really refers to turning away God's wrath. John Owen pointed out that there are four elements in propitiation. He said, first, an offense or a crime is taken away. Secondly, the offended person is reconciled or appeased, pacified. Thirdly, the offender is pardoned. And fourthly, atonement is made through sacrifice. And how sad and how foolish is the sinner who says, you know what, I know I've heard about Jesus and the gospel and all that, but one day if there is a final judgment, I'm just going to stand before God and argue my case. I've been a pretty good person. I can say with absolute certainty and hopefully with much compassion, sir or madam, no, you will not argue your case on that day. Because on that day, every mouth will be closed. There will be no feeble excuses offered to God on that last day. You will desperately need someone to represent you. Someone to plead the perfect sacrifice on your behalf. And that is what Jesus has come to do. The Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as wool. Though they are red as crimson, they will be white as snow. So as we come back to our text in Hebrews 2, verse 17, why Jesus became a man, He did it to represent us before God as our high priest. And this theme of Jesus being the high priest is going to be the dominant theme that will weave its way through the rest of the book of Hebrews. And notice the efficacy and the precision of His work in verse 17 at the end. It says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And notice the people at the end of that verse, that's synonymous with the children whom God has given Him in verse 13, and it's synonymous with His brothers in verses 12 and 11, and with the many sons brought to glory in verse 10. So at the end of verse 17, this group of people, this is a definite group of people. This is a designated group. It would be all those whose names are written upon His heart as the high priest. The people here represents all whom He would save. It is the elect who will ultimately exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, the word propitiation means to appease the anger of or to satisfy the wrath of. So I have to remind you that the wrath of God rests upon every sinner who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, sometimes when we say that verse, we're left with the impression, we focus in on that so much that we think about it as there's only love coming from the throne of God. But there is more than only love coming from the throne of God. Because the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Scripture refers to God's holy and just wrath against sin and against sinners. And Paul tells us in Romans 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And as you know, the notion of wrath today is not popular in our culture at all, or in church culture for that matter. User-friendly churches don't mention it. Liberals argue that it was borrowed from a pagan idea of appeasing an angry God with some sacrifice. But the fact remains, it occurs no less than 585 times in the Old Testament. It occurs more than 30 times in the New Testament. Jesus often spoke in frightful terms about this future judgment that would come. In Mark 9, he warned us of a literal place called hell. He says there, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, it speaks about the wrath of God remaining upon the one who does not obey the Son. Paul speaks about God's wrath at least 10 times in his epistles. And the book of Revelation is filled with terrifying images of the wrath of the Lamb. And God's wrath is not an angry outburst, but rather it is His active, settled opposition and even hatred toward everything that is evil, and it arises out of His holy nature. By definition of God's attributes and character, God must hate sin. He must punish sinners. The Psalms tell us, Psalm 5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. In Psalm 7, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, He hates with a passion. And as fallen sinners, while Scripture commands us to love even our enemies, we're also warned to save some by snatching them out of the fire and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by sin. And so we who love the Lord are commanded to hate evil. Psalm 97, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. And the important point is that if we ever diminish God's wrath against sin, we also diminish God's love for His people. What God's holy justice required, His love and mercy provided in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we must hold firmly to this biblical idea that Jesus became a man in order to offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice that the wrath of God demands for our sins. And if you're on the outside of Christ today and you're out from under His blood, then I can tell you, the wrath of God abides upon your head this very moment. But Jesus became a man so that He could become the sin and wrath bearer for you and for me. And notice in verse 17, He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful toward us. He's caring and compassionate toward us, qualified and obedient toward God. So here's our fifth and final reason why Jesus became a man, not only to rescue us from sin and represent us before God, but in verse 18, He came to relate to us in temptation. It says, for because He Himself was suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Suffered here, past tense, looks back to the time of His incarnation. Back when He was on the earth and He was in that role of a bondservant. And Jesus was among us here and He was a genuine human being, fully man. Another reason that we know He was fully man is He was fully tempted. I'm going to talk for just a moment about Luke 4, if you want to turn over there for a minute. And remind you of the scene that's taking place here. It's this temptation in the wilderness. This was a real temptation that our Lord endured. In fact, it was far more intense than you and I will ever face here upon the earth. And someone says, well, why? How can you say that that was a more intense temptation? Well, two reasons. First of all, because Jesus is the Son of God, Satan unleashed all the artillery, all the fury of hell upon Him. And the second reason is that you and I are prone to give in to temptation before it ever reaches the highest point. So I dare say we never go that far. We already give in to it. But Jesus, when He was tempted by the devil, as it escalated and got more intense, He resisted the devil all throughout. He never gave in. He never sinned. And unlike the first Adam, when he was tempted in the garden, the first Adam had the absolute best conditions under which he might be tested. He had the gift and benefit of excellent and abundant food. He was not yet living in a sin-cursed world. His body was not subjected to the consequences of the fall because creation had not been corrupted. But Jesus, on the other hand, here He is out in the wilderness. He's fasting. He was subjected to the pain of a fallen creation. He was out in the desert in horribly difficult living conditions. And during that time, the fury of hell was being unleashed against Him. And as the intensity of that temptation grew to its height and eventually subsided, he endured the full brunt of all that temptation. Therefore, he knew a level of temptation that you and I will never know. In Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and that statement is there to let us know he's there by divine appointment. It was God's will that he was taken into the wilderness, and it is not a sin. I will remind us this morning, it is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, and yet without sin. Sin is when you give in to the temptation. And so we read that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he was tempted throughout that entire period of time. So we shouldn't think that the three temptations that are listed here in verses 3 through 11 were the only temptations with which he was assaulted. Those are simply three climactic temptations. Verse 2 is a present participle. Being tempted by the devil. So the entirety of that time, he was being tempted. And none of us would ever know the fierceness of that temptation that was unleashed upon our Lord. As the devil sought to lure him out of the will of God and into sin. And that is what temptation is. It is the baiting of the hook and then the dangling it before our eyes and us not realizing the deadly hook that's lying just under the surface. That's what the devil does. He dangles the bait in front of our eyes. He makes sin attractive. I mean, let's face it, if sin weren't attractive, we wouldn't do it. There's something about it that's attractive, at least at some level, or we would not do it. It wouldn't be like seeing a red-hot stove. I'm going to plop my hand down on it because it's just glowing and I can feel the heat. It doesn't work. You know that doesn't work like that. It's attractive. It makes us think that it will be okay. We wouldn't sin if it weren't attractive in some way. And so Satan appeals to our old nature. And Paul talks about that old nature in Romans 7. And even though we're redeemed, we still continue to have war. We struggle with this flesh, this old nature throughout our lives. Paul says, I don't understand my own actions sometimes because I want to do what's right. But I often do the very thing that I hate. And he says, I want to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Thankfully, Jesus is continually transforming us and progressively sanctifying us by His gospel and by His Spirit, so that by His grace, He enables us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. But He's not going to complete that work on this side of heaven. So the devil appeals to that fleshly nature, that struggle that we have with the flesh, and he makes sin attractive by offering something to us. He offers us a good time. He offers us success or temporary escape from pain and suffering. He offers us vindication sometimes. You know, you've been wrong here. You need to look out for number one. Or self-justification. After all I've been through, I deserve this one thing. Or the special circumstance he offers. You know, I'm dealing with something unique here. I know this is common to everyone, but my situation is different. That's the bait that Satan uses. But inside that bait is the hook of deadly destruction and rebellion against a holy God. So for 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil. You know the account. He ate nothing during that time. He was very hungry and he was physically weak. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. And some manuscripts say, but by every word of God. And while that temptation was still in midair, Jesus immediately repelled that temptation by putting up the word of God. Not merely quoting the Bible. I mean, as if merely quoting the Bible does anything to the devil. The devil knows Scripture. He's going to quote it here in this third temptation. But rather, it's the choice to obey what Scripture says, to put it into practice. That's what repels temptation. So Luke 4, verse 5, having repelled that temptation, the devil then led Jesus up and showed him all the kings of the world in a moment in time. And this was an extraordinary temptation. There's some mystery here, admittedly, but it seems that it was a miracle, maybe, that Satan was allowed to perform. It's all under God's authority, but he was allowed to do this, to be on top of a mountain and somehow envision all the kingdoms of the world throughout the centuries that were laid before the eyes of Christ and offered to him legitimately. The devil said, "Worship me and I will give you the authority and the glory, as for it has been given to me that I may give it to whom I will." And again, ultimately, God has the authority. He owns the entire universe, and yet he allowed Satan to tempt Jesus in this manner in some way. And the devil, and Jesus, of course, would not sell his soul to the devil. And he responded to that temptation. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only." I want you to know, Satan is still in the business of dangling that bait in front of you and me this morning, and in front of men and women in general. And you need to someone to come to your aid and enable you to resist that temptation. And then the third temptation, the devil led Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. This must have been some kind of miracle as well, because he took Jesus all the way up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And now the devil quotes scripture from Psalm 91, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you." Go ahead, Jesus. Jump. You know God loves you, but put God to the test. Take a step of faith. Leap out into the future. God will send his angels to protect you, to get you. Just think about the response. All the people in the temple are going to notice. So you're going to be popular. They're probably going to clap and cheer. And they're going to be amazed that you're able to perform this trick. You're going to be a bona fide religious celebrity. Jump. God will help you. And Jesus answered and said, "It said you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus resisted every temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the sword of the Spirit, which was the Word of God. And then notice it says in verse 13, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." I want to tell you something this morning that you already know. If you resist the devil today, he'll be back tomorrow. He'll be back at another opportune time to ambush you when you're least suspecting. And not to give him too much power, but we know that the evil spirit world exists, and it is a force with which the believer must reckon this day. So in Hebrews 2:18, Jesus became a man. He stepped into our shoes. He crawled into our skin so that he could stand there on the same planet, face the onslaught of the devil. And one of the reasons he became a man, even as the first Adam was defeated by Satan in the garden and plunged mankind into sin and destruction, as a result, all the universe into the sin and corruption that we have. As we saw last week, this second and ultimate Adam, he came to defeat the devil and to stand over him victoriously as the God-man. And Jesus is uniquely able to come to our aid this morning. And he can do that in and through my life and your life. And admittedly, it's often an ugly process, this process of sanctification. It's a little bit like making sausage sometimes. You've heard about that? If you like sausage, you don't want to see it being made. And sometimes it's one step forward and two back. But ultimately, it's progressive and it's transforming, and it results in greater obedience and growth in grace. And it results in glory to God and the good of every individual who belongs to Him. So can you resist temptation? Yes, you can. In the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to relate in every temptation you face. He's already been bombarded with the very same things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And in a nutshell, every temptation that you and I will ever face will fall in somewhere into that category. And yet he is without sin. We need to be reminded that no temptation has ever overtaken us except what's common to man. And I know it's hard here to say this, but if you've ever thought carefully about your own life and about God's providence in your life, then this statement I'm going to make right now is going to offend you. It's offensive to me. But I have to say it because it's true. There are no circumstances in my life or in your life that you will ever face that will ever justify your sinning against God. You have to take personal responsibility for your own life. And God holds everyone accountable for their own sinful choices. What's more, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with every temptation, he'll provide a way out so that you'll be able to flee temptation and endure it. so that we'll never be able to legitimately say before God, the devil made me do it. Or there's some kind of circumstance that I just, you know, here's my excuse, God. God is able, He's faithful to equip you to resist every temptation. And that is why we need the gospel, and that is why we have to live gospel-centered lives, because when we're striving in our own efforts, we're no match for the devil. We're no match for our own flesh, because our pride will always get in the way and cloud our judgment. We'll always tend to think we can handle it. You know, I got this one. I got this. Or, on the other hand, we'll say, what's the use? I can't resist that. That's why we need to center on the gospel, because the reality is the situation we're facing in our remaining sin nature always will have the upper hand and put us in a disadvantage except for God's grace and help. And so apart from a deliberately gospel-centered mantra of, Lord, I know that in your death you set me free from the dominating power of sin in my life. And at the same time, sin's influence is very powerful sometimes. And I know that in my own strength, I am no match for this temptation. I do not have the ability to relate to you on my own terms or obey you in my own strength. So I come to you confessing my utter need. I know you've provided what I need in Jesus and in the gospel and by your Spirit. So will you help me cling to that, appropriate it in my life, and help me acknowledge your utter provision and your finished work on my behalf. It's all about repentance and faith. So we need to go to Jesus. We don't need to try to impress God with our attempts to show Him how much we think we've grown in the spiritual life and how we can deal with temptation. We will fall flat on our face. But you know, even when we fall, He'll love us anyway. But we don't have to fall, because Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there to help us at every point. And everything Satan can throw at us, He's already been through. And in a peculiar way, He is able to relate to us in our temptation perfectly, because He has been there. So that when you and I pray through our Savior, our prayers pass through a Savior who is a merciful and a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted at every point such as we are and yet without sin. And He cares and He knows, He understands, and He is drawing near to us in our hour of need. So, you see why Jesus became a man? To recover the fallen universe, to save the spiritual descendants of Adam, to destroy Satan, to represent us and relate to us. And if you've never called upon His name, then I invite you to do so today. If God is speaking to you through the preaching of His Word, then repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is salvation in no other name. So if you sense your need of Him today, the only way you may be rescued is by looking to Jesus. May today be the day of salvation if you do not know Him. Almighty God, thank You for Your Word, for Your provision in it. Lord, help us to see the gospel in a way that we cannot miss it. Will You appropriate it in our lives by the power of Your Spirit, in Jesus' name? Amen.